One of the greatest challenges that faces the church today in the area of evangelism is all of the distortions that are being made to the gospel message. There are extremes that abound on every hand. There are those who have so dumbed down the gospel message because they don't want to offend anyone, anybody, that they choose not to mention such critical issues and essential issues to the gospel as sin, as hell, as judgment. And they only focus, their thoughts and their idea is if we just focus on that which is positive, then people will be encouraged in their hearts and they'll be drawn to God. And it's true that the gospel message has many, many positive truths about it. In fact, it is good news. It is the best news that this world has ever experienced. But it is only good news. And it is only right to focus on His love and His peace and His mercy when we understand the backdrop of our need for that peace and our need for His mercy and our desperate plight to be loved by God and not judged by God. On the other hand, to the other extreme, we have those who take the good news and they beat people over the head with it as though it were some battering ram that if they just hit them enough times with the gospel message, if they just promote some of these more negative elements of the judgment that this person's under, they just punch them at this way over and over and over again, then maybe this person will come to Christ. And so their focus is on impending judgment and the wrath to come. They are perceived as a result of their incessant hammering on these people. They are perceived as being unloving and unmerciful. And I want to suggest this morning to you that those extremes, both those extremes, are detrimental to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the cause of the one who came into this world and who gave his life as a ransom for many, which we've sung about this morning. Why are they detrimental? Why are those two extremes detrimental? Because the nature, the very essence and nature of the one who came to save men from sin is what's being distorted. Jesus Christ comes into this world and He is the one who the good news is about. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news of a person who came as our substitute to endure the wrath of a holy God on our behalf that we might be saved. The good news is not a theological concept, but it is a declaration that there is someone and His name is Jesus and He died in your place. And He rose for your justification. That's what the good news is. And that same one who died and was buried for 3 days and three nights and who rose victorious, and the Bible says is seated at the right hand of God, is today in this world interceding through us. He has given to us, the church, this ministry of reconciliation. And it is a ministry of reconciliation. Beloved, you are, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are, the Bible says, under His condemnation. But the one who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, sent His only Son to die in your place so that you could hear today in 2009 the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus is pleading with you through the church, through His people, to come and receive that blessing of His mercy. And my plea to you this morning is that you would listen carefully, both believer and unbeliever here today, so that you might know, one, if you're a believer, how you might share the gospel message and what are those essential elements of the message, and two, that if you're not a believer here this morning, that you will listen carefully so that you might make the right decision by the power of God through the preaching of His word, that you might submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, above and beyond those two distortions, the extreme of those who only want to focus on God's love and His mercy and those who only want to focus on His wrath and His judgment and who are by character misrepresenting Jesus Christ, above and beyond those extremes, there is of course those who would stand and proclaim a false gospel. There are many who would stand today and proclaim a Jesus that is not the Jesus that we read of in the Gospels. It is a Jesus of their own making. In fact, we are warned, are we not, in Corinthians, to examine the messages that we are hearing and to test whether the Jesus that's being preached is the Jesus of the Gospel. Even in 1 John 4, we're told to test the spirits to see whether they're the spirits that are from God. And by that, he's saying, listen to the message of these spirits, listen to their message, and be discerning and test those spirits who bring their message as to whether this is the message that is of God or it's a message from somewhere else. Now, as far as sharing the gospel goes, no one can claim to have the perfect gospel outline or the perfect gospel presentation. No one. Because you and I are not the ones who bring people to Christ. The one who draws people is the Father. Jesus said, unless the Father draws them, they cannot come to me. And the fact is that you and I are imperfect. And we can come up with an outline or a means to share the gospel with people, and it can be an effective means in one area, at one approach, but in another area, we need a different approach. And so we are called as believers to listen to the Spirit of God and to be led by the Spirit of God, because those who are led by the Spirit are called the sons of God, and we're to minister the gospel in accordance to the leading of the Spirit. Now let me define that. Some of you are going, he's going off to the left here. Where's he going with this? Hang in there with me. We must all learn to be humble in our approach to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We must learn to humble ourselves under the sovereign and compassionate God who works all things according to His will, and He will bring those whom He has set apart from eternity past to Himself. This is part of the reason why God's sovereign rule over this world is so crucial to the gospel message. The amount of truth that God will use to regenerate a person is something that you and I cannot dictate. Let me say that again. The amount of truth which God will use to regenerate a person is something that we cannot dictate. God and the wind of the Spirit blows, according to John 3, where He wills. We hear the sound of it. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Yet, as much as we might conclude that we don't know how much truth God will use or need to use in a person's life to bring them to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, yet regardless of that, we must at least agree that it is the truth, let me underline that it is the truth that God, by His Spirit, will always use to save people. God will never use a lie to save you. He will always use the truth. It is never a particular pamphlet, a particular tract, or a particular mode of presenting the gospel that will make you, or even if you're a famous preacher, even if you are super gifted, that will make you successful and make any church successful in terms of guaranteeing the regeneration of souls. Now, that doesn't mean we throw in the towel and give up. That doesn't mean that we don't strive to be the best at presenting the truth that we possibly can. if it's truth, and it is the truth, by the power of the Spirit that brings about regeneration in the hearts of people, doesn't mean that we give up. Because we are the instruments of who? God. We are His workmanship. And we are in His hand to be tools and in His hand for the purpose. He has sovereignly set the church apart for the purpose of going and making, and here's the main word, making disciples. So I constantly am saying to God at every step along the way, Lord, how can I be more effective in the proclamation, the presentation of the gospel so that I might enter into this process of making disciples of Jesus Christ? And I must surrender and yield my ways to His ways and listen to His voice so that when there is success in evangelism, every one of us can come here on a Sunday morning and say to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Now, in spite of God's sovereignty, as I've said, the scriptures make it so clear that we, under His sovereign rule, are to go and make disciples of all nations. In other words, God ordains the ends, that is the saving of souls, and He ordains the means to that end. And we are the means, and His word is the means by the power of the Spirit. Now, as part of making Christ known, John the Apostle was moved by the Holy Spirit to gather together as many witnesses as he could to support the conclusion of his opening prologue in the Gospel of John. If you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 is what we term the prologue. In the prologue, John states very clearly who Jesus Christ is. He states that Jesus Christ is the expression of God. He is the Logos. He is the Word of God. He declares that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent one. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That expression, in the beginning, speaks of His pre-existent, His eternal state. And then in verse 14, we learn in this prologue that this one who is the Word became a man. He took on human flesh and we find out as we continue to read through John in a passage even this morning that He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is not a man-made message. This is a God-ordained revelation. And so today as we come to 1 John 1 verses 29 through 37, I want you to understand that here we are going to learn not just about being a model witness, but we're going to learn, as we began a couple of weeks ago, to learn about what it means to, in terms of the content of our witness, what's in our witness. In John 1, 19 through 28, we considered the model witness of John the Baptist, and we saw that there were five marks of an effective witness of Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to continue unpacking the next step, which is looking at what that message contains. What are the identifying marks of the message, of John's message here in John chapter 1, verses 27 and following? And so this morning, we're going to recap on the first two, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to look at six identifying marks of a powerful message from an effective witness of Jesus Christ. You'll learn from John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony. The first identifying mark that we looked at a couple of weeks ago of a powerful message is that you will proclaim Jesus Christ's greatness. Now let's just pause here and read with me. Let's go back and read with me John chapter 1, and we'll read from verses 27 through 37. Verse 27 through 37. John says, "It is He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in him, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom the Spirit, you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who will baptize, who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So the first identifying mark of John's message, an effective message, as we saw in this text at the end there, an effective message is that you will proclaim Jesus' greatness. And I drew that back out of verses 27 and 28, where John shows his humility based on the fact of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel proclamation is only effective when we present Jesus, listen to this, as the absolute and exclusive God that he claims to be. Jesus could say something like this: if you don't believe me, then you don't believe my Father who is in heaven. Jesus could say this: if you don't love me, then you don't love my Father who is in heaven. This is exclusivity. Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, exclusive, no one comes to the Father but through me or by me. And that was the message, was it not, of the apostles? The exclusivity and the absoluteness of this person, Jesus Christ. The one who demands total allegiance to him. You know, it's not come to Jesus when you feel like it. It's not come to Jesus and hold on to Madonna, or come to Jesus and hold on to Mary, or come to Jesus and hold on to your some man that you follow. It's not come to Jesus and hold on to your family or your friends or anyone else. No, it's come to Jesus, period. And lay your life down before him and live for him, because he is the one who is worthy of that kind of life. That's the first identifying mark. The person who is effective in proclaiming, in the proclamation of the gospel, will have this identifying mark that you will proclaim Jesus' greatness. And by that, we mean his exclusivity and his absolute call on our lives. Secondly, the second identifying mark of a powerful message is that you will proclaim Jesus' sacrifice. In John 1:29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice is sufficient for the world, according to John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, what he's saying there, he's not saying that when Jesus died, everybody got saved that day. It's not what he's saying. Otherwise, I would be out of a job. So would you. And we'd go straight to heaven. There'd be no reason for the church to be here. Right? We're here to proclaim the salvation of God, the sufficiency of that salvation to the world. Now, what John's saying here is that it's sufficient not just to save the Jew, but it's sufficient to save the Gentile. God's death, Christ's death on the cross, is a death that is sufficient to satisfy the God of the nations. That's the issue here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the Kiwi sin, not just the American sin, not just the Jewish sin, but the sin of every person, of every nation, of every tribe, of every kindred, of every tongue. That's the idea. In other words, there is no place and no people where Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient, available, and effective when applied by faith, when embraced by faith, and when lived out in grace. Another way of saying this, when we're talking about you will proclaim Jesus' sacrifice, is you won't have any other proclamation. It won't be Jesus' sacrifice plus tongues. It won't be Jesus' sacrifice plus the rosary. It won't be Jesus' sacrifice plus some other thing that you have to do, whether it's beating your body, climbing some stairs on your knees until the blood runs out, whether it's lying on your bedroom floor and thinking that somehow you are gaining favor with God. No, it is Jesus, period. Nothing more and nothing less. That brings us to the third identifying mark in our passage this morning. The third identifying mark of a powerful message is that you will proclaim Jesus pre-existent. Look at verse 30. It says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So Jesus is greater than John the Baptist because he existed before John, even though John was in the area or the realm of time, was born before Jesus. In fact, 6 months before Jesus was born. John is not saying that he pre-existed, but that he was eternal. It's not just saying that Jesus is pre-existed, but that he was eternal. Yet John is saying, "Of me, I had a beginning." So there's a different rank here. I'm coming preaching this gospel of repentance and baptizing in water. After me is coming one who is of greater rank than I. He's different than me. He existed before me. He has a nature other than mine. And he comes and he's going to baptize in the Spirit. He's highlighting this difference. I wondered why in God's providence he chose a cousin. Why did God choose the cousin of Jesus to be the forerunner? I believe this is one of the reasons. He knew Jesus. He knew him as a man. He saw him grow up to some degree. And yet, as a cousin, he has no problem in standing before the crowds of people and declaring this one to be of such greater rank than him that he was unworthy to unloose the tie of his sandals. John really wants to get this message across because this is the crux of Jesus' authority. This is the third time he mentions the eternality of Jesus Christ in our text. The point is that it's so easy to miss the deity and the eternal nature of this one called Jesus Christ. There are many who want to proclaim Jesus as one of the spiritually enlightened individuals of history. They want to stick him in line with a whole lot of other prophets. I remember years ago I was knocking on doors and we were in Auckland City and we came to a door and we knocked on it and there was a little Indian lady there and she said, "Good morning," and we said, "Good morning, my name's Andy, this is John, and we're from the big marquee up on the hill, the big tent that we had put up on the hill. And we're just here to proclaim, to invite you to a proclamation of good news." And she said, "Oh, really? And what's the good news?" And I said, "Well, it's the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And she said, "Jesus Christ? Oh," she said, "come on in." And she took us into her house, and she took us up her hallway and into the far room. This had this little room that was set out as a study, and there on the wall of the study was a chart, a massive chart. And I looked at the top of the chart, and it had God. And as I began to look down the chart, I saw all kinds of names of prophets and gurus from Eastern religion. And there, down one line, was the name of Jesus Christ. And I said to her, "You don't understand. You don't understand who Jesus Christ is." She said, "What do you mean? Wasn't he a great prophet?" I said, "Yes, he was, but he was much more than a great prophet. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king, and he was the sovereign God of the universe who created everything, who sustains everything, and who will bring all things under judgment." And we sat down and we shared that gospel message with her. She'd never heard it. There are many people who want you to believe that Jesus is just one of the many of these spiritually enlightened individuals. There are others who say, you know, Jesus is just a good man. He was a good man. If Jesus was only a man and not God, then let me tell you, he was not good. Because he foisted the greatest hoax on this world that this world has ever known, next to evolution. It's a hoax. If Jesus isn't God, then he told you to believe in him because he told you he had the power to raise you from the dead. If he's not God, then he doesn't have the power to raise you from the dead. If he's not God, he doesn't have the power to forgive you of your sins for all eternity. If he's not God, he has no ability to raise you up and to bring you into that eternal realm of the God who created the heavens and the earth. And yet millions down through the last 2,000 years have given their lives and put their trust in this man, Jesus Christ. If he's not God, then your faith is in vain. You've trusted in a man, and no man can forgive another man of his sins before God. God alone forgives sins. God alone is the one who establishes what the basis of forgiveness of sin is going to be. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, and we know that the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats did not satisfy God's wrath. It could never satisfy his wrath, but there was one whom he had chosen right from before the foundation of the world who would come and give his life and shed his blood as a propitiation, as a peace offering, as a means to satisfy God's wrath, and that was Jesus of Nazareth. And so we proclaim then the eternal Jesus, truly God and truly man. Let's be on guard against the false gospels that are proclaimed out there today. That brings me to the fourth identifying mark of a powerful message, and that is that you will proclaim Jesus as doing a spiritual work in people. You will proclaim Jesus Christ as the one who works in their hearts through his Spirit. Listen to John 1, 31 to 33. John could say, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist refers back to that moment of time when it was revealed to him that Jesus was the chosen Messiah. John testifies that he did not recognize Jesus as the chosen one until this moment of time, until as Jesus entered the water of baptism, a baptism of repentance, and even though John tried to stop him, Jesus said, let it be done for righteousness' sake, and he enters the water, and as he baptizes him in a baptism of repentance, John, who had already been told to look out for these things, sees the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus of Nazareth, in the form of a dove, and he hears those amazing words, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. John says this was the sign that was given to him, and he saw it, and therefore he testifies to it. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In other words, John came to know the Messiah not through his own innate knowledge, but through the revelation of God. John's knowledge was a divine gift. You know, that I believe that's true for you and me. Those of us here this morning who proclaim Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, as our Savior, as our Lord, that's a divine gift. You didn't figure that out. I mean, I remember trying to figure this out and I couldn't. And I remember crying out in faith to God and saying, God, I want to know who Jesus is. I really want to know who he is. I want to know whether he's man or whether he's God. I've heard this all my life, but I want to see it. I want you to reveal that to me. And I pleaded with God, and he put me in a service where a guy got up and just went on and on and on about Jesus. About halfway through the service, God opened my eyes. He took the scales off. He opened the ears of my heart. And I understood for the first time that this Jesus was not just a man, not just a prophet, not some guru that I could follow, but he was Lord of the universe. And he had a right to rule my life. Let me ask you this question this morning. Who rules your life? Who's in control of your life? Are you? Or is Jesus Christ? Because if you think you're in control of your life, then you're going to wake up one day and it's going to be one of those rude awakenings where you're going to find Jesus not as a savior, but as a judge. And it's going to be too late. See, that's the whole message of the gospel. The reason you have been given a short period of life, the reason the church is here, is to proclaim during that short period of life the means and the way of salvation so that you as a mortal creature can be saved and delivered from your mortality and brought into the immortality of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, so that you can look forward to the day when this mortal will be put off and laid aside, and this immortality that Jesus offers will be put on. And you can look forward to that day in a physical sense. Yes, it's spiritual, but you will have a body. It'll be like the resurrected Lord Jesus' glorious body. It's like the two on the road to Emmaus. Unless the Lord opens our minds to recognize who he is, we will not, nor cannot see him. Do you know how John knew Jesus was the Son of God? One way, and one way only, God revealed it to him. God told him. If you want to know how that you can know Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior, as your Lord, there's only one way, and that's if God reveals it to you. Jesus said to Peter, remember Peter? He said to Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter replies, well, some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're Jeremiah. Some would say one of the prophets. And then he turns to Peter and he says, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked him right in the eye and he said this, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Even the fact that we can sit here this morning and sing like we have and praise our God like we have because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done on our behalf is a gift from God. It is the glory of God in our midst. It's one of the beauties of a collective coming together and glorifying God together, because we bring glory to him in that way. No man knows Christ unless God brings that knowledge to him. Why? Because we're depraved. In fact, we're told, are we not, in 1 Corinthians, that when we preach the cross to the natural mind, it's foolishness. It's just foolishness. I've had a lot of people tell me, you're an idiot. Some of them are right. Some of them are wrong. You're going to trust in a book that's 2,000 to 4,000 years old? You're going to trust in a guy who you've never seen? You don't even know this. Yeah, I mean, what if, and away they go, what if the 12 disciples, or the 11 that were left after Jesus, what if those 11 told a lie? What if? Well, what if? You could do the same thing to them. What if you're wrong? What if? All I know is this, that I am convinced. I am convinced. God has persuaded me that what I have committed to him against the day of his judgment, and unto the day that God will deliver me from this world into the kingdom to come, that he will keep everything he's promised me. I'm convinced. And it's not because I'm anything special. It's because God has revealed it to me. And my prayer would be he would reveal that to you too, that he would open your eyes to see who Jesus Christ is and you would follow him. Matthew's gospel tells us that not only did the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus, but the Father testified, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we're not in the dark. It's not like God says you have to roam around in this world and feel everything in the dark to figure out whether Jesus is who he says. No, it's clear. God has proclaimed him to be who he is. God has identified him and set him apart. You can trust that because it's God's word. That's one of the reasons why this is written here. This is a means to you having your eyes open. God is using the gospel message of John the Apostle, as he gathers these records of people who testify about Jesus. He's using these testimonies as a means to open your eyes and open the ears of your heart. My question to you this morning is, do you have ears to hear? Are you willing to trust? Now, the focus on Jesus baptizing with the Spirit in these verses would have spoken to the Jewish mind with some power and some strength. It would have spoken of power, of life, and of the Spirit of God himself. The point being that this immersion of the Spirit was more than a human attainment. John was declaring that Jesus came to bring forth the power of God's life in them. What John is saying to his hearers is that Jesus' ministry is not a reforming of one's behavior on the outside, but rather, and it's not even a changing of the environment in which you live, but rather it's an internal transformation of your spirit, of your inner man. That's the message here. Jesus' ministry is not about the power of positive thinking, as Robert Schuller has taught, as those who are his spiritual offspring have taught, guys like Bill Hybels and many others along that line who say you've just got to believe, it's all about believing, and many of them end up saying just believe in your belief. That's crazy thinking. It's not godly thinking. It's not believe in your belief. It's not have this power of positive thinking. There's no power in positive thinking. There's power in Christ to save you. You can be absolutely positive about something and find out that it's wrong, right? Ever experienced that in life? Maybe you haven't, I have. Absolutely dogmatic. I'm absolutely positive this is right, and I find out it's absolutely wrong. You see, the power of positive thinking does nothing, doesn't save you. In fact, it may deceive you. But if you put your trust in the power of Christ to save you, then the Bible says he will save you, even them to the uttermost, those who've sinned to the uttermost. There's no parameters on God's ability to save men in this world. He can save you from the depths of your depravity. If God wanted to save a Hitler, he could save a Hitler. John is saying concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that God is going to transform people from the inside out, and this is in accord for the Jewish mindset to the prophecies of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 61 verse 1 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and to freedom to the prisoners." And that's exactly the mantra that Jesus took up in his ministry. Isaiah was prophesying 700 years before Jesus came on the planet and telling us and is telling the people that he was amongst at the time, this is going to be the message of the Messiah. That's pretty cool. How about Ezekiel 36? "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put," this is verse 26 and 27, "I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And if you read through the book of Ezekiel, the latter part from basically Ezekiel 36 onwards, that's the picture you get of this powerful moving of the Spirit of God to bring about regeneration, to take the heart of stone and rip it out of our lives, the heart that is dead to God, the heart that has no ability to beat, because stone doesn't beat. It has no life in it. And to put back into us a heart of flesh. That is a heart that beats spiritual reality. And he gives us, according to 1 Corinthians, a spiritual mind. And then all of a sudden, all the things we used to read in the Bible that we couldn't understand, boom, they just come alive. And it makes sense. Some people have been coming to church for many, many years, and the Bible still makes no sense to them. Friend, if the Bible makes no sense to you, then the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. And you need to stop deceiving yourself and start trusting not in your ability to reason and rationalize and figure out who God is and how to be saved and what you need to do. You need to stop all of that and start trusting in a complete revelation and in a finished work done at the cross. Ezekiel 37, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, a graphic picture of the work of the Spirit of God and that He's able to take the deadest human body and to bring it to life if He so chooses to do that. The picture in chapter 37 of Ezekiel is of God raising up an entire nation to Himself by the mighty breath or the Spirit of God. And He's going to do that for Israel in the future, even as He's doing that amongst all the nations right now. You see, Christianity is about a spiritual transformation, not a physical or humanistic reorganization. The fact of the matter is that you can rearrange a dead man's body as many ways as you like, but he's still dead. You can take his blood out, you can pump him full of some other fluid, you can cross his arms, fold his arms, lay his arms beside him, you can put his foot up by his head, you can put it down where it belongs, you can do whatever you want, you can cut it up in pieces and rearrange it how you think it should be, but at the end of the day, no matter how you rearrange it, he's as dead as he is and he will be. So stop trying to rearrange and reorganize everything around your life and just start trusting. And the God who can revive you and bring you to life. Well, that brings us to the fifth mark of a powerful message, and it is this, found in John 1:34. John says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And the fifth mark there is that you will proclaim Jesus' deity. You will proclaim His deity. I myself have seen and have testified that this is, underline this, Son of God. Some people say, hey, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, He didn't have to. You know why? Because God, His Father, had already proclaimed Him to be that. He didn't have to prove He was the Son of God. Some people say, well, he proved He's the Son because He did all these miracles. No, He did the miracles for you and me, that we might accept the declaration of God concerning Him. That's why He did the miracles. He didn't do it to prove Himself to be the Son of God. He did it for you and me. John speaks from an eyewitness firsthand testimony. He says, I have seen and I witness, I testify. John's public testimony climaxes in his identification of Jesus as the Son of God, as the divine one, as that the one who came in human flesh. This is the Jesus that has the same nature as God Himself and is therefore God 100% and man 100%. Fully God, fully man. He is the chosen one. He is the sent one. He is the one with whom God and who God was and who was with God and who was God. He is the divine one. What a testimony. What a witness. What a voice. Look at some of these verses with me as we think about the deity here of Jesus Christ. These are all in John's Gospel. We just read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 5, verse 16. John chapter 5 and verse 16. For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. And He answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but He was calling God His own Father and making Himself equal with God. And people have the blindness to say Jesus never saw Himself or called Himself the Son of God. He didn't have to. He was. He just showed it wherever He went. Come over to chapter 10. There's plenty more in that chapter we could look at, but let's come over to chapter 10. Look at verse 30 with me. John 10, verse 30. Verse 29, my Father has given them to me, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's, out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are what? One. What does that mean? One in essence. Whatever my Father speaks, I speak. Whatever my Father does, I do. Whatever my Father directs to go, I go. I and the Father are one. We're not separate. We're one in essence. We're two persons, yes, but we're one in essence. One. And he goes on to say, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them. I mean, imagine this. They've all got stones in their hand about, and he answers them. They haven't asked a question as far as I can see. But anyway, he answers them and he says, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? That's a great question. I've shown you all these works, many good works. I've healed the blind. I've raised the dead. I've cleansed the leper. I've done all these good works. For which one are you stoning me? Listen to their answer. I mean, if they didn't get that, they are blind. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I love John 8, you know, the guy that was the blind guy that got healed. And he asked these same Jewish leaders who are about to try and stone Jesus, he asked them, you know, when was the last time you heard of a man being born blind who was healed? I mean, it just speaks for itself. Do you want to become his disciples also? That was his question. Come over to chapter 14, deity of Jesus is all through this gospel. John 14, 9. Go back to 8 for the context. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Come over to John 17, verse 11. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer as he prays for his disciples. In verse 11, he says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, speaking of his disciples, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. It doesn't get a lot clearer than that. And so an effective message, the identifying mark of a powerful message is you will proclaim Jesus' deity. And then lastly, and go back to our text, the sixth identifying mark of a powerful message is that you will proclaim Jesus above and over yourself. Look at John 1, 35 to 37. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Beloved, we're called to go and make disciples of Jesus, not disciples of ourselves. It would have been so easy for John, who had such a successful ministry, that the whole of Judea were going out to him, being baptized under his ministry in a baptism of repentance. There were literally thousands of people that were there, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the call to prepare to, and he could have got prideful, and he could have got built up in himself, and he could have tried to hold those people to himself. But what does he do? He's got two of his disciples, no doubt the closest to him, Peter and Andrew. And he sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And those two disciples leave him and they followed Jesus. That's what we're to do. We're to speak, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And appoint people to Jesus. John MacArthur sums up this whole section right from back at verse 19 through to 37 in this way. He says, John says, testimony number one, he is here. He is here. Testimony number two, behold him. Testimony number three, follow him. That's a good outline. He's here. He's here. Jesus is here. Number two, behold him. Look at him. And then number three, follow him. Do you get that? And John says, behold the Lamb of God. This implies, hey guys, what are you doing standing next to me? This is the Lamb of God. Leave me. And they did. And they were converted Baptists, and they followed Jesus. Some of us need to leave our names behind and follow Jesus. There was a father and a small son. He strolled down the street in Chicago, past the place where a skyscraper was being constructed, and glancing up, they saw men at work on a high-story building. What are those little boys doing up there? Asked the son of his father. Well, son, those are not boys. They're grown men, replied the father. After a pause, the boy pondered. I guess when they reach heaven, there won't be anything left of them. The nearer we come to Christ, the less we need to become, and the more he needs to be seen. Christ needs to be exalted amongst us, and he's exalted when we point to him. You say, what are the applications out of this text this morning? Let me give them to you. If you're a believer here this morning, these are the applications. Your role is to point people to Jesus, and you do this by proclaiming the truth. It doesn't matter how you do it. You may do it with stammering lips. You may do it with a slick process of presentation. I don't care how you do it. Just proclaim the truth. And God will take whatever truth you proclaim and he will use it. And when the person that he's using it in, putting it in their hearts, has got enough truth according to God's timing, he will call them and he will bring them to himself. We just need to be faithful. Number two, like John the Baptist, God has also chosen each one of us to be witnesses to the nations. Again, you do this by what? By proclaiming Christ's greatness, by proclaiming Jesus Christ and his greatness, by proclaiming Jesus Christ as the perfect, sufficient sacrifice, by proclaiming Jesus Christ as the eternal, pre-existent one that he is, by proclaiming Jesus Christ as truly God in human flesh, and by proclaiming him as the one who is to be followed and worshipped. This is eternal life, John 17:3 says, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's for believers. What about if you're an unbeliever here this morning? What if you've come here this morning and never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You've learned a lot of the Bible. You maybe have heard the gospel preached many times, but you've come to church maybe many times. You've tried to come down this pathway, and yet it seems so foreign to you. It seems so unnatural. You can't seem to get it together in your mind. What about you? What's the lesson from this morning's lesson? Well, the lesson is this: trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust him and obeying him. Obedience is the expression of love. Trust is the expression of recognizing his lordship and who he is and his nature. What stops people from becoming Christians? I don't believe it's intellectual issues. Most of us spend more time dealing with intellectual questions than we do dealing with the heart. But it's the heart of man. Why? Because the heart of man is rebellious to God, and it will not submit to Jesus Christ. And yet, as an unbeliever this morning, God is calling you by his Spirit. Even as you sit there this morning under the sound of this preaching, he's calling you to give up your prideful way, to give up your rebellious heart, to give up your throne of your little kingdom, to step off the throne and to submit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ and his lordship. Jesus is the only sufficient sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. He's the only sufficient sacrifice to take away your sin and to remove you from the judgment of God. Jesus is eternally the Son of God, and because of his sacrifice on your behalf, he calls you to follow him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the guilt of our willful committed sins. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the power of sin so that he can become our Master. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the pollution and the stain of our sin, and it can cleanse us and present us without fault before His Father in heaven. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the contamination and the stains of our sin, and He can restore us, and He can make the lame walk again and the blind to see. That's the Jesus I worship. That's the message that John is portraying here this morning. Maybe today is a time of decision for you, and I trust if you don't know Him, you will understand that today is the day of salvation. If you need to make that decision today, if you need to surrender your heart to God and turn from your sin and follow Jesus, then please don't walk out that door or this door until you've done that. Come and see me. Come and see one of the elders. Sit down with us. We'd love to open the Scriptures and to bring you to that place where you can surrender your life to Christ.